Hey, welcome to our online service today. This is Sunday, February 28th, 2021, and we are continuing our series in 1 Samuel. The title of the series is called The Prophet of the Forsaken King, and today's message is entitled Israel's First King, and we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 8, 13, and 15.
Have some sermon notes. They are available at the back there if you didn't get any coming in. And if you can find your Bibles, open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 4. There are pew Bibles in the pews for you if you want to use those. And you at home, if you get yourself all settled in with your Bibles around you, we're going to journey into a number of passages today. But last week we started a new series in 1 Samuel that I have entitled The Prophet of the Forsaken King. Just sounded like a good novel, didn't it? But I chose that title because that really to me is what 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are really all about. That title is all about how the last few verses of the book of Judges, how it sets up the book of Samuel, and it reads in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." After this, the books of Samuel are all about God finally relenting and giving Israel a king like the other nations had. See, up until now, part of the covenant of God that God had made with Israel was that he was supposed to be their king. He alone was supposed to be their God. And they didn't need a king like the other nations did because he would himself be the one who would fight their battles for them. He alone would be the one to make provision for them and protect them as a people. But as we see throughout the first number of chapters after the Exodus and into the wilderness wanderings and beyond, they just kept whining for a human king. Because really, what they wanted was to be able to want what they wanted, to get what they wanted, unrestricted by God. And so, just like in the days of the judges, when Israel walked away from the Lord, God gave them over to their enemies. And that's what we see happening here in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. So let's pick it up. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 to begin with. Judges chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them in battle. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go out with us and save us from the hands of our enemies.' So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a shout that the ground shook." If you remember, back in chapter 2, we have the death of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, predicted. They were treating the Lord's offering and sacrifices with contempt, and they were sleeping with women who came to worship at the tabernacle. Well, here's the fulfillment of that. Not only that, but we also have the very important object of Israel's worship, the Ark of the Covenant, stolen. If you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, you know that the Ark of the Covenant, as you kind of see a replica of it here, the Ark of the Covenant was an important part of the worship of Israel. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, then you probably understand the Ark of the Covenant based on what you've seen on maybe the History Channel or National Geographic or maybe the Indiana Jones movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. How many of you have seen that movie? Come on, raise your hand. Confession time. Well, usually these are not very good sources of scholarship, because most of them tend to propose that the Ark of the Covenant was a weapon, that it was a giant battery or maybe a source of magical or cosmic power that God or aliens brought to this world and was unleashing upon the enemy armies of Israel. or whoever owned it. First of all, you should know that the Ark of the Covenant was an ark. It was a large container, a large gold chest covered in gold, and in it were two... No, just kidding. When you touch the ark, you're supposed to die, so anyway. In the ark, you'll find a number of very special objects. You'll find, first and foremost, the stone tablets of the Mosaic Covenant. The Ten Commands are in there. If you remember, when Moses went up on top of the mountain, God writes these out on these stone tablets, and he gives them to Moses to take down the mountain to share with the people. These are the testimony. And that's why sometimes the ark is called the Ark of the Testimony in the Old Testament. Also in here is a jar full of manna. And this manna is what God provided the Israelites through their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, right? Bread or manna from heaven. And so there's some of that in there. The last thing in the ark is also Aaron's staff, which is budding. And this is the high priest's staff, in which was in the... These are the only objects that are said to be in the Ark of the Covenant. The lid was a special part of the Ark. The lid is also called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Sometimes it's called God's footstool. And it was between the two cherubim where the Lord's presence was supposed to have manifested within the tent of meeting. This ark was a very important part of Israel's worship. Listen to Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 to 21. It kind of gives a bit of a description further of it for us. You shall make an atonement cover, a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them. And on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Verse 21, and you shall put the atonement cover on top of the ark. And in the ark shall you put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So that's essentially what this ark was for and how it was constructed. The Israelites didn't worship the ark. You have to understand that. The ark both represented and held the covenant, and it was the place in which the presence of Yahweh was manifested among the Israelites. Exodus 25:22 says, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you. And then if you go ahead into 1 Samuel 4 verse 4, you see it saying there, the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty who is enthroned between the cherubim. Here's a picture here, if you will, of the tabernacle in its day. A large tent surrounded by a large fence. In the front there, you see the gate, the altar, the laver for purification. And then past that first little wall, a curtained wall. And past that, you go into what is called the holy place. Priests could go in there, but only through the next curtain could the high priest go. And only once a year to offer sacrifices. And it was through that last curtain into what is called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that is the place in which the Ark of the Covenant was. And it was transported all over the Canaan and the Promised Land as they traveled from Egypt and on. Now, let me read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 to kind of put a little bit of context in this for us. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. That's that tabernacle. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself for the sins of his people. The people had committed in ignorance. So this tent and this ark were portable. And they went everywhere the Israelites went through their 40 years of wilderness wandering. After that, now we see it parked in Shiloh. Let's pick it up in chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Not a great day for Israel, is it? The Philistines were a nation that were descendants from Egypt. And at this point in history, they had settled along the coastal strip of the Mediterranean, of that very precious spot around Palestine. And they were a huge threat to Israel in many decades. Being descendants of the Egyptians, the Philistines would have been very familiar with the accounts of the Exodus, when Yahweh supernaturally delivered Israel from Pharaoh. So there was very good reason for these Philistines to be fearful. But that made them fight all the harder. And the difference between the Egyptians and the Philistines was that God was fighting for Israel back in Exodus and not this time. In the first assault in 1 Samuel 4, Israel realizes that God isn't with them, and that caused 4,000 men to be killed on the battlefield. So to change the outcome of the war, they go to Shiloh with some priests. They drag the Ark of the Presence from the tabernacle, especially forcing God to work and to battle on their behalf. They were treating God like a good luck charm, like a weapon to be used. And they lose again because they were attempting to use God, and God will not be used. You know, it's possible, I think even today, for us to try to use God for our own win. If, like in Israel, God is not your king and you are just doing what is right in your own eyes, God will not show up when you want him to show up and win when you want him to win for you. He is not a puppet king. He will not be manipulated into doing what we want when we want. He is the king, and we are not. God is always king. But then the Israelites, they find themselves asking in verse 3 then, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? Think about your own battlefields. If you've been betrayed by someone, is God king? If your past haunts you, is God king in your life? If your marriage doesn't meet your needs, is God your king? If your job isn't fulfilling, is God king? If your child rejects you and rejects your faith, is God still king? If someone you love is dying, is God king? If others don't value you, is God king? If someone you love uses words to hurt you, is God still king? If you can't pay your bills, is God king? If your health declines, is God still king? If you lose absolutely everything in your life, is God still the king? Well, Israel lost even more that day. 30,000 more men die on the battlefield, including their spiritual leaders, the sons of Eli. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant is captured. Essentially, that's saying to them, God's presence is gone now from among us. Look at verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 3. We'll read to verse 22. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked. Remember, his sight was gone. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old now and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fell before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. And when she had heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention to them. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the capture of the Ark of the Covenant and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." I remember hearing this sermon preached many decades ago already, and I can't remember who the preacher was, but the question that was drawn out of the passage that I still remember is, if the glory of the Lord has departed from your life, would you know it? If the glory of the Lord has departed from your life, would you know it? And then the second question that came from it was, if the glory of the Lord departed from the church, would anyone notice? And what would die within you if it did? I remember that, and the thought still bothers me even to this day, the thought of that. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 12. The story, this plot just keeps getting thicker for the Israelites, and now the Philistines. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in its place. And the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. They're worried about fallen apart. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of God, of the God of Israel, must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of God, of the God of Israel, moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. And so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." And so they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and the people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven." The hand of the Lord was heavy. It's repeated a number of times here in the passage. Vaguely, this reminds me of the Indiana Jones movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. In that movie, the Ark was thought to be a biblical relic that had unrivaled power, and Hitler was trying to gain all those kinds of relics of power in order to co-opt them for world domination. Indy's friend, Marcus Brody, explains the outcome for whoever possesses the Ark. He says, "Any army which carries the Ark before it is invincible." Obviously not any army. And obviously that frame of thought is not in keeping with God's purpose for the ark. Not for the enemies of Israel, and nor for Israel's army either. Because they tried to use the ark as a weapon themselves. And not the Philistine army, because they tried to set up the ark as a trophy, setting it up beside their more powerful god, Dagon, to show that they were superior, that Dagon was superior over Israel and their God. And every city that they tried to display it as a trophy, it says, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people, and those that did not die were afflicted with tumors. Kind of like the disturbing scene in the Indiana Jones movie where the Nazi's face melts off when they look inside the ark. The point of chapter 5 is this: God will not be used as a good luck charm, a weapon, or a trophy. If you've been to Israel, you will have probably seen people who get to a particular holy site, to a particular church or a particular old temple, or to a relic of some sort, a tomb or anything like that. And if it has any special significance to the Bible story or to Christianity, when you go there, you see people immediately rushing to that site, and they'll bow down, they'll kiss it, and they'll do all kinds of things in order. They'll leave gifts there. They'll light candles. They'll do all these things because to them it is sacred, and somehow it brings them closer to God. At Bethlehem, Bonnie and I are in the Church of the Nativity with our group, and a group of Italian Christians were jostling around the stairs that go down into the room that is below in a cave where it is said that Jesus was born. They're jostling, trying to bud their way in and yell and scream their way in. They even try to pick a fight with Bonnie. They wouldn't have lasted a second, I'm sure, but the cops come and take them away. It was pretty fun to watch, but needless to say, they were just eager to get down there. They were trying to use this shrine, this holy site, as a means to get God's blessing in their life. Some people treat church attendance like that, thinking that if they just come to church on a Sunday, that somehow being in this place grants them favor with God. Some people wear a cross or a crucifix or some other iconology in order to feel like they think if they wear it that somehow they've got a little piece of God with them and that thing will protect them. Friends, God cannot be used. He is not owned, and he is not confined to a relic or a cross or anything. He cannot be manipulated, and he cannot be made our servant. He is king, amen? He is king, most high. But he is the king who wants a relationship with his people. That's where God's power and protection come from. They come from relationship, covenant relationship, and no other way. The Philistines didn't have that. So the ark was going to be nobody's trophy. The Israelites try to use it as a weapon. Well, it's because they had lost relationship with the Almighty. Exodus 25, 21 to 22. Remember, I already read this early. And you shall put the atonement cover on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. Remember from last week? God likes to speak to his people. He's in the habit of speaking to his people. 1 Samuel 4:4, the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. The ark was not a weapon or a trophy. The purpose of the ark was to enrich the relationship with God and his covenant people, and to remind them constantly that he was king of heaven and earth, and he cannot be trifled with. 1 Samuel 6, let's move there. 1 Samuel 6, verses 1 and following. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory seven months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark to the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him." See, they recognized they were guilty. "And then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, and because the same plagues had struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been broken. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that this was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So this they did. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and models of the tumor. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this, and they returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors that the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, each one for Ashdod, Gazer, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and the number of the gold rats according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers. The fortified towns with their country villages, the large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua ben Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, his holy God, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" When they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Asherahs, and they served the Lord only. Through his power, God helped his people get the ark back. But in the journey to bring the ark back home, some Israelites, not priests, looked in the ark and they died. A reminder, again, that this was a holy thing. Only God's anointed priests were allowed to touch the ark, and even then, only under controlled, consecrated circumstances. And as the narrative progresses, we saw that Israel's sin was not isolated to just improperly handling the use of the ark. Notice Samuel's words in chapter 7, verse 3. "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." This verse reveals why Israel did not consider Yahweh their king, and why they always were seemingly doing what was right in their own eyes and not in God's eyes. All of Israel had turned to the gods of their neighbors, the neighboring nations. And as a result of their idolatry, God handed them over to their enemies. You know what? Even when they left Egypt and were in the wilderness with Moses, the Israelites grumbled and they wanted to return back to their oppression in Egypt. Why? Because they were tired of eating the food God provided, the manna and the quail. They wanted to go back to the onions and the potatoes that they had to eat. When they're in Mount Sinai, Moses is taking too long to hear a word from the Lord for the people up on the mountain. And so they throw together down below. Aaron, the high priest, leads them, collects all the gold jewelry and everything, molds and shapes it into a giant golden calf, a Canaanite deity for them to worship. Moses returns carrying the two tablets of the covenant of the Lord, their God, that God had engraved himself. And seeing the people's idolatry, Moses takes these two tablets, throws them onto the ground at the base of the mountain, and smashes them to pieces. God judges the people, and Moses then returns back up the mountain. God recreates the stone tablets for him, and these are the tablets that are now in the Ark of the Covenant at Shiloh in Samuel's day. And like we learned last week, after the conquest of Canaan and throughout the period of the judges, Israel was constantly returning to their idolatrous ways. God would judge them, send their enemies to conquer them. They would repent, and then they would get back and straight with God. God would prosper them. God would deliver them. And then they would fall back into idolatry. And that cycle just kept repeating and repeating. And now here again in 1 Samuel. Why? Why do God's people have such a problem with this? Because they always seem to want what the other nations have. That's why. They always seem to want what other nations wanted. And what better way to get what they had than to bow down to their gods? Because obviously their gods provide those good things for them. If you know the Ten Commandments, you know that the first three commands on the tablets of the Ark of the Covenant, that are in the Ark of the Covenant, are the foundation of the worship of Israel and the relationship that God has with his people. Command number one, you shall have what? No other gods before me. Command number two, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And yet Israel always seemed to be quick to forsake the Lord, to turn to their neighbor's gods and worship them. They always seemed to want what their neighbors had. And with that, they became idolaters. So what does that have to do with us today? I mean, we certainly don't have idols in the Western church today, do we? You know, we tend to think of idolatry as a sin of the past, of something that has to do with sort of Eastern mysticism or whatever. Actually, idolatry is strikingly modern, and it is also prevalent in our culture today, and even in the church. Pastor and author Tim Keller describes what an idol is in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, "An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. And anything that you seek to give you what only God can give." What does your neighbor have that you don't? It could be a thing that you can't afford. It could be a thing you shouldn't own as a Christian. It could be a freedom that you as a believer can't have. It could be an activity they enjoy that is not right for you to enjoy as a follower of Jesus. It could be as simple as sleeping in on a Sunday. You're thinking, really? Well, think that through. Where does it lead you? What do you feel is missing out in your life as a Christian? What does the world tell you that you need to do to get what you're missing out on? It tells you at every step, turn away from God, ignore Him, and follow after our ways. How long do you think it would take you to forsake the Lord to get what you don't have? You know what? I think it starts with something as simple as deciding to sleep in on a Sunday. Or as simple as saying, "Oh, the Bible. Oh, I don't have time today." You know what? It could start as simple as that, but it drifts into ignoring His word, ignoring prayer, and it progresses to denying you that you even know Him in certain circumstances in order to fit in the world. And then there's a shift that takes place in you. A shift to who gets the glory. A shift from God getting the glory to you getting the glory. Or another religion or another deity getting the glory. And we think, well, we won't go that far, but we'll still keep the glory for ourselves. We'll still get what we want and turn our deaf ear to Jesus. Oh, it's a slippery slope, isn't it? Remember, Israel tried to use God as a weapon instead of treating Him like the Lord and King. And as a result, they lost the glory of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord that came with that relationship. The Philistines tried treating God like a trophy to show off their own strength and to show off the strength of their own god, Dagon. And as a result, the hand of the Lord was heavy on them by throwing them, their lives, into chaos and disease. So think this through for a moment. Is there a way in your life today where you feel like the Lord's hand is heavy on you? Notice Samuel's words in chapter 7, verse 3. He says, "If you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines, your enemy." Repentance is always the key to getting back into relationship with God, even no matter how far and how badly you've forsaken Him. Repentance is the key. Return to the Lord with all your heart, he says. Rid yourselves of all that distracts you away from God. Commit yourself to the Lord and serve Him only. And quit trying to save yourself. Let God deliver you. So how do you practice that? Well, I've been trying over the last number of months, maybe even last year or so, to help you at the beginning of every service to kind of put yourself in a posture where you will be able to hear from God, receive from God, and be able to give your full heart to God. So if you want to return to the Lord, then you're going to have to return with your whole heart. What does that look like? Well, I think it means mind your posture. Mind your posture. Are you humble? Are you humble before the Lord? Remember, the Israelites, they weren't all that humble. They took the Ark of the Covenant. They marched it out of Shiloh down to the battlefield, trumped it up on the shoulders of the priests and said, "Ha ha, we're here to get you now. Our God will get you." They're using them as a weapon. The Philistines, they thought that they were, they weren't being humble. They took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it beside the god Dagon, the big statue that they had. And one morning it's down on its face. Next morning it's down on its face again. This time arms and all that are broken off. They weren't humble either. We've got to mind our posture before the Lord. He is king after all. Amen? When we begin to trivialize God, when we begin to take him not seriously, that's when we begin to forsake the Lord. So mind your posture. If you want to return to the Lord with all your heart, mind your posture. Number two, you have to rid yourself of all that distracts you away from God. Now here, this isn't very easy. Ridding means avoiding or purging. Have you ever purged your home of anything? Sometimes, if you're married, your wife probably tends to go on a purge every once in a while. Some of us have a thing called spring cleaning. Really what that means is getting ready for garage sales, right? But we need to purge ourselves of the things that are distracting us. What are the things that distract you away from the Lord, away from his word, away from prayer, away from wanting the things that God wants, his mission in the world? TV, hobbies, work, friendships, not all. Not all those things are bad. There's good in all of them. But are you using them to avoid God, even subconsciously, even unintentionally? Do they cause you to avoid God? If they are, avoid them. Purge yourself of them, even for a short time. That's what Lent is all about in the church. It's all about purging yourself of something, learning the discipline of letting go of something so that you can give more attention to God. We don't usually honor Lent in our evangelical traditions. We probably should. It'd be a good habit to learn that discipline. Thirdly, commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. It would probably be good if you reacquainted yourself with the Ten Commands. Honor the Lord your God. Fourth, quit trying to save yourself and let God deliver you. The shift away from God's glory happens in the first place because we get impatient with the Lord, right? We get impatient with his level of care for us, dissatisfied. And so we begin to treat the Lord like a weapon or as a means to get what we want out of life or as a trophy. And as a result, we're basically taking the battle in our own hands. Is there a battle going on in your world right now? Are you willing to be patient to let the Lord be your deliverer? If you want to return to the Lord with all your heart. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Oh God, God of heaven and earth, you are King. We declare that right now in this room, in our living rooms, wherever this sermon is reaching through YouTube. We just want to make a declaration to the world, to the powers that be, to the gods of this world, that God is King. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. And he's Lord of all of us. And so, Lord, today we just tell you that we want more than anything to have this relationship with you. And so, Lord, we return to you with all of our hearts. Some of us have a little ways to return. Some of us have a long ways to return. But, Lord, we mind our posture right now and we just declare ourselves humble and broken before you. And we ask you, Lord, also to help us to rid ourselves of all the things that distract us. Lord, there are many things throughout our day. I think maybe it's been made even more prevalent through COVID. We've got all the time in the world without all these extracurricular activities, and yet we still don't make time for you. Forgive us, Lord, and we return to you. Help us to learn new habits and new disciplines so that we will not forsake you any longer. And Lord, today we commit ourselves to you anew, and we promise to serve you only. And we know that sometimes that promise may seem short-sighted, because we know that there will be things down the road that will test our promise. Lord, help us to always be faithful, to say no to the gods of this world, but to always say yes to you. To never try to use you or misuse you, but to declare you as Lord and King and depend on you for that. And Lord, also today we just say, you are King. And then we will quit trying to serve ourselves, quit trying to fix ourselves, quit trying to deliver ourselves. We depend on you to do that, Lord. Work within our hearts by your Spirit to make the changes necessary so that we can truly be the kind of people that bring honor and glory to you first and foremost. We bless you, your people, we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.